sections of scripture talk about people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah. And when we come to the New Testament, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is jam full with brief stories of the people of faith in Old Testament times. And then in chapter 13 and verses 7 and 8, we are encouraged to remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We have a rich heritage, don't we, of people of faith, going back 2,000 years, New Testament-wise, who we can learn from. For the same Lord Jesus who was with them is with us and will be with those who follow us until he comes again. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Quoted by another author, these were the words that first drew my attention to a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I was a teenager at the time. Electricity had just come in. But they were words that brought me up with a jolt. Who was this man who could put the gospel of the Lord Jesus in such ways? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I wasn't used to hearing such gospel calls from the pulpit. Not in those terms. And yet I seem to remember the Lord Jesus did exactly that. It was to the crowds as well as his disciples that Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And people listening to Jesus were all too aware that a person carrying a cross was going to only one place from which they would not return. This was a call to renounce everything, even life if need be, to follow Jesus. So who was this Bonhoeffer who seemed to teach and preach as Jesus did? I needed to find out about what he proclaimed and how he lived, and in particular to get a hold of his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, from which that quote was taken. This year we celebrate the 75th anniversary of VE Day with much gratitude to God and to those who pay dearly for the liberties we enjoy as a free country. But this year is also the 75th anniversary of the death of this man whose life and death will go by without much attention at all outside the Christian community. And yet for many Christians, both inside his own Lutheran fraternity and outside it, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been a significant character in the history of the confessing church. He was born in 1906, one of eight children born to his parents within a decade. Dietrich had a twin sister. His father, Carl, held the chair in psychiatry and neurology at Breslau University. The household staff included a governess, a nursemaid, a housemaid, a parlourmaid, and a cook, so very much like all of us. The children were homeschooled by their mother until they were 7 or 8 years old, and the schooling included the memorising of many hymns and folk songs. At the age of 4, Dietrich asked his mother, "Does the good God love the chimney sweep too? And does God also sit down to lunch?" Daily life was filled with Bible reading and hymn singing, all of it led by Frau Bonhoeffer. Her reverence for the scripture was such that she read Bible stories to her children from the actual Bible text and not from a children's retelling. But they rarely went to church. This may have something to do with the fact that the father of the home would not call himself a Christian, though he respected his wife educating the children Christianly. But it was no hermit kind of life into which his parents brought the young Dietrich. He thoroughly enjoyed all that made life enjoyable, the love of his family, his many friends, the mountains, the flowers, the animals, the greatest and the simplest things of life. He loved music, art, literature. He fostered and relished friendship and made the most of it by becoming a true friend to others. The Germany of Bonhoeffer's childhood was inescapably Christian. That had much to do with the 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther, whose most famous hymn we've sung tonight. One writer says that Luther was to Germany something like what Moses was to Israel. In his larger-than-life personality and gifting, the German nation and the Lutheran faith came together. Luther's translation of the Bible had been a huge influence on the nation, and soon everyone spoke German the way Luther's translation did. It could be said that it created the modern German language. It was to the modern German language what the King James Bible and Shakespeare were to the English language some centuries back. Then along came the First World War in 1914, which was to have huge effect on Bonhoeffer's family. A cousin was killed. Another lost a leg. Yet another had an eye shot out and a leg severely crushed. Another died. The war was to claim two of Dietrich's older brothers at the front line. And it found 11-year-old Dietrich and his twin sister pondering on what it would be like to be dead and to live in eternity. I think we're praying that many will think about those sort of things through this coronavirus epidemic, aren't we? The immediate post-war years were grim for Germany. The Kaiser resigned, a four-month civil war broke out, the army eventually restored order, but internal warfare kept breaking out for many years, until in 1933, what one writer calls a wild-eyed vagabond from Austria would end the confusion by outlawing all dissent, and then the real troubles would begin. At the young age of 14, Dietrich announced he was going to be a theologian, for which he took a lot of stick within his family. His siblings and their friends were all highly intelligent. His brother Klaus would become the top lawyer at the German airline Lufthansa, and another distinguished himself as a brilliant scientist who dismissed the church in very unflattering words, to which young Dietrich replied, "I shall have to reform it then." Probably spoken in jest, it would prove rather close to the mark. At the age of 15, he attended the first evangelistic meeting of his life. General Booth, of Salvation Army fame, had gone to Berlin to conduct a series of meetings, and the young Bonhoeffer was deeply impressed by the evangelist and the many conversions. Bonhoeffer had a brilliant mind. He earned a doctorate at Berlin University at the age of 21. And at the age of 24, he became a lecturer there in systematic theology. He was a fiercely independent thinker. And he needed to be because he studied under a liberal professor by the name of Adolf von Harnack. That God actually exists and that the Bible is his written word were kind of novel ideas in theological circles in Germany at the time, until Karl Barth brought out his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, which rocked the consensus of the day. For Barth's conviction that to know anything at all about God, we depend solely on God revealing himself to us, and that no one can earn their way to heaven, but that God could reach down and graciously lift us towards him. That was music to Bonhoeffer's ears. On preaching, he claimed that the success of the sermon is utterly dependent on the God who breaks through and grasps us, or we cannot be grasped. The age of 23, Bonhoeffer went to America and found a very different church scene there than the one that exists today. Nearly all the white congregations were no longer gospel churches. And it was in a black church in New York that he finally found gospel reality. At the age of 30, he wrote home to his girlfriend, "Something happened, something that has changed and transformed my life to the present day. For the first time, I discovered the Bible." Now, fascinating, he's been lecturing on theology all those years, and now he says, "I've discovered the Bible. I'd often preached, but I'd not yet become a Christian. For all my loneliness, I was quite pleased with myself. And then the Bible, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from that. And since then, everything has changed. I felt this plainly, and so have other people around me. My calling is quite clear to me. What God will make of it, I do not know. I must follow the path. Perhaps it will not be such a long one." Well, Hitler and the Nazis had been in power for 3 years, and Bonhoeffer already sensed the conflict that was to end with his execution. He openly opposed what was happening in his nation, stating the seriousness of saying Heil, as in Heil Hitler, to anyone but God. Horrified at the way the National Church in Germany capitulated to Nazi pressure, he says, "What is at stake is by no means whether our German members of congregations can still tolerate church fellowship with the Jews. It's rather the task of Christian preaching to say, here is the church where Jew and German stand together under the word of God. Here is the proof whether a church is still a church or not." Bonhoeffer had to rethink then what made church church. And the result of his mental struggles was a little book with the title Life Together, which was born out of life in an underground seminary during the terror years of Nazi Germany. And it speaks of the joy and the challenge of Christian people living together as the people of Christ. He says, and I quote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have that gift every day. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brothers is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers." So to Bonhoeffer, church is a community of grace. It's the coming together of people through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another only through and in Him. He's the foundation of our fellowship. We are forgiven and justified and delivered in Him alone. And He is our peace, and He alone brings us together, alone keeps us together. Without Christ, discord reigns, and where we live under Him, peace is our joyful experience. And yet he didn't see the church as being some ideal community, a dream world divorced from reality. Bonhoeffer was a realist, and he warned against the tendency to allow unreal expectations to have free rein. He rightly warned against the Pharisaism that dismisses those who don't come up to scratch, making the superior ones proud and pretentious, and excluding or devaluing those whose performance didn't come up to theirs. Christian brotherhood, he said, is not an ideal which we must realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. And yet alongside his conviction that the church is a community of people who've received God's grace in Christ alone, he was greatly troubled by what he was to call cheap grace. In perhaps his greatest writing, his book The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer gives 5 chapters to the relationship between grace and discipleship, between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace, he says, is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It is grace which amounts to the justification of sin, without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. The object of it all, he says, is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer try to follow Christ, for cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, which true discipleship must loathe and detest, has freed me from that. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets to follow him. Christianity without discipleship, he says, is always Christianity without Christ. It's a helpful warning, I think, for us, isn't it? Both in our gospel preaching and in our own lives. He saw that becoming a Christian was to enter a spiritual contest. He said, when all is said and done, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh. In his foreword to a recent major work on Bonhoeffer, Tim Keller comments that in Bonhoeffer's day, Germany lost hold of the brilliant balance of the gospel that Luther had so persistently expounded. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. That is, we are not saved by anything we do. It is by grace through faith. Yet if we truly understand and believe the gospel, it will change what we do and how we live. We are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves doesn't come alone. It changes the person it saves. And Keller proceeds to show how we still battle against what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And he concludes, so it looks like we still need to listen to Bonhoeffer and others who go deep in discussing the nature of the gospel. And Bonhoeffer's determination to be loyal to Christ, whatever the cost, and not to trade the word of God for a life free from threat, would cost him dearly. What marked him most was his unselfishness and preparedness to help others to the point of self-sacrifice. But as early as 1933, the Nazi stranglehold on Germany was gathering speed. Trade with Jews was now forbidden. The institutional church became unified under Nazi control and direction. And many Christians thought it a good thing. Bonhoeffer strongly opposed the creation of a national church under Nazi influence. He'd become convinced that a church that was not willing to stand up for the Jews among it was not the real church of Jesus Christ. And new pastors in the state church were then required to take an oath promising, I swear before God that I will be true and obedient to the Führer of the German people and state, Adolf Hitler. And when some of his friends asked Bonhoeffer to join the reconstituted National Church in order to fight Nazism from within, he countered, if you board the wrong train, it's no use running along the corridor in the opposite direction. Well, instead of doing that, a new declaration was drawn up by evangelicals setting out the position to which Bible-believing Christians should adhere in the face of all opposition. And so the confessing church was born. Outside, university students were organising torchlight parades that culminated in the burning of thousands of books expressing un-German thoughts. A German Jew and a poet who'd converted to Christianity had written, "Where books are burned, they will in the end burn people too." Things degenerated rapidly. Hitler took Germany out of the League of Nations. Fearing repercussions following the death of Hindenburg, Hitler initiated the Night of the Long Knives, during which everyone thought to be a possible threat to Hitler's survival as Führer was eliminated in brutal fashion and without trial. Bonhoeffer became a controversial director of the Confessing Church, and in 1936 the Nazis began to take notice of him. He believed the church had a duty to speak for those who could not speak, which included those being persecuted by the state. So his right to teach at Berlin University was revoked. In 1937, the Nazis moved in on the Confessing Church, imprisoning, arresting more than 800 of its leaders. Bonhoeffer visited as many of them as he could, arranged for support for their families. On the 1st of July, he found himself arrested and detained for 7 hours. A few weeks later, the church seminary that he headed was shut down by the Gestapo. 1938 began with Bonhoeffer being arrested and interrogated along with 30 people in church that day. It continued with Bonhoeffer being banned from Berlin itself. The Gestapo actually put him on a train out of the city and warned him what would happen to him if he ever came back. Things for the Jews grew ever worse and reached a grim peak on the 9th of November, to be known afterwards as Kristallnacht, a night when Jewish homes and businesses were destroyed and looted, synagogues set aflame, Jews beaten and killed. It was the year Hitler annexed Austria and planned to invade Czechoslovakia. When war seemed inevitable, Bonhoeffer's friends abroad wanted him to leave Germany to save his life, for he was adamantly opposed to serving in the German army. In June 39, American friends got him out, but it became clear his heart was with his oppressed and persecuted fellow Christians, so he returned home, knowing persecution awaited him. Poland was invaded September 39, and its people were treated as being subhumans. The German advance was accompanied by the mass murder of civilians. The nobility, the clergy in particular, were exterminated, and the whole country was intended to become one huge labor camp. As he learned of the increasingly horrifying things being done by the Nazis, Bonhoeffer believed the only way to save his people and Europe itself was to be part of a plan at almost the highest level to overthrow Hitler. He was to say, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." His reasoning was a bit like that of Caiaphas, wasn't it? When he said it's better that one man die for the people than that a whole nation perished. As the conspiracy progressed, Bonhoeffer still gave himself to pastoral work and to writing, provided necessary cover for his other activities. He joined military intelligence with a view to playing his part in the conspiracy to overthrow Hitler by passing on secrets to those more directly involved. During that time, Bonhoeffer met a girl by the name of Marie von Weidemeyer, and he fell in love with her. And although half his age, Bonhoeffer proposed to her, and her mother advised a year's postponement, which was to mean they would never marry, for within 12 months Bonhoeffer was dead. On the April the 4th, 1943, the Gestapo came for him, and he was taken off in a black Mercedes with only his Bible, never to return home. He was taken to Tegel prison, where he spent the next 18 months. He made a huge impact on his captors and fellow prisoners, becoming a kind of unofficial pastor in the jail. And we owe much to his imprisonment, both for his letters and papers smuggled out by a friendly guard. His poetry writing began in prison, and the one on this evening's leaflet sets out well both how others thought of him and the struggles he was facing alone, particularly bouts of depression. I think it's worth reading in full to show us just how like any one of us Bonhoeffer was. Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, tossing in expectations of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Very powerful, isn't it? I don't know whether you ever asked yourself those questions. So easy, isn't it, to put a performance on Sunday in front of everybody else and yet to know oneself very different. But the great comfort at the end of the day, whoever we think we are, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters, isn't it? The attempt on Hitler's life took place on the 20th of July, 1944, and when Bonhoeffer's part in it was discovered, he was transferred to the detention cellar at the Gestapo headquarters in Berlin. Before his part came to light, Bonhoeffer and his closest friend among the guards planned an escape, but Bonhoeffer backed away from it because he feared reprisals against his family. He spent 4 months in an underground cell, 8 foot by 5, and was brutally interrogated in an attempt to get him to reveal other names involved. And it was there on New Year's Day, 1945, that he wrote the hymn that I'd like us to finish the talk with this evening, with its allusion to John's account of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. On 3rd of February 1945, the American 8th Army Force dropped nearly 3,000 tons of bombs on Berlin. And the damage to the Gestapo headquarters was so severe, the prisoners had to be taken elsewhere. And so Bonhoeffer found himself taken 200 miles south to the concentration camp at Buchenwald. A fellow prisoner encouraged him with the words, "Let us go calmly to the gallows as Christians." Buchenwald was a fearsome place. Death was indulged in there with relish. Some prisoners were murdered for their skins to make souvenir items. Heads of others were shrunk and given as gifts. The fat of others was used to make soap. Bonhoeffer was to spend 7 weeks there. On Easter Sunday, the thunder of American guns could be heard in the distance. Perhaps liberation would soon come, but no. 2 days later, Bonhoeffer and 15 others were on the move again, this time to Flossenbürg extermination camp. On the Sunday morning after Easter, the group of prisoners on their way to Flossenbürg had arrived at a town called Schönberg, where Bonhoeffer preached his last sermon. Reading from Isaiah 53:5, "By his wounds we are healed," and 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He'd hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two men called, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." And as he left, Bonhoeffer said to a friend, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." He arrived at Flossenbürg that afternoon, and a summary court was held at which Bonhoeffer was sentenced to death on the direct orders of Himmler. He was hanged at dawn the next day at the young age of 39. The ways of God are often extremely puzzling, aren't they? And Bonhoeffer's death was no exception, for 2 weeks later the Allies marched into Flossenbürg. In another week, Hitler would commit suicide, the war would be over. And as a result, many speak of Bonhoeffer's death as a tragedy, as a life ended prematurely, but I don't think he would have seen it that way. His work was complete, and God's ways are perfect. Before the war, while preaching in London, he had said, I quote, "Whether we're young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to that goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth, that all that is here is only the prelude before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible, if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter if we've not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild, death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power. If only we realize, it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world." Years later, the prison doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's execution reported, "In the almost 50 years I've worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Along with the Apostle Paul, Bonhoeffer was convinced that to die is gain. Undoubtedly it was, as he knew that to live was Christ. Back in the early 18th century, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, and I think we actually sung it at Sheila's funeral. And it begins with the lines, "There is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign. Eternal day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain." He goes on to speak in terms of the real Canaan that all of Abraham's children will anticipate, and he says, "Sweet fields beyond the rolling flood stand dressed in living green, as once to Israel Canaan stood, while Jordan flowed between." And then he says, "In spite of the glories that lie on the other side, but trembling mortals fear and shrink to cross that narrow sea. They linger shivering on the brink, afraid to launch away. If we could all our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love, with clear, unclouded eyes. If we could climb where Moses stood and view what lies before, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold floods would keep us from that shore. I think Bonhoeffer would have gone along with that. Well, let's finish with the man under interrogation at the Gestapo headquarters in Berlin. It is New Year's Day 1945. He's being threatened. He's being cruelly tortured with a view to getting him to betray friends and colleagues. He doesn't know how the year will unfold, but he knows the one who does, for whom nothing is a surprise, and whose will not even Nazism could topple. And he draws personal comfort as he writes this hymn for the new year from our Lord's own experience in Gethsemane, bowing to his Father's costly will and saying to Simon Peter about all the horrors about to fall on him, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That really struck me. Here is a man suffering intolerable anguish and physical suffering and anticipating death. And yet he sees all that is happening to him in that dungeon in the Gestapo headquarters in terms of the cup that his Father had given him. So could we sing that hymn together? By gracious powers, so wonderfully sheltered, and confidently waiting, come what may, we know that God is with us night and morning, and never fails to meet us each new day.